of knowledge. They prided themselves on their knowledge in many areas. And we also have knowledge in this area that we have freedom to eat of the idol meat as it comes to us in various ways. We're dealing, you see, in the area of what we call, and we used the term before, the adiaphora. That's a technical term referring to things neither commanded nor forbidden in the scriptures. Whether or not we want to be vegetarians or meat eaters, matter of Christian liberty. You want to start being a vegetarian, go ahead. Whether or not we should take strong drink in any form, liquor, alcoholic beverage, wine, beer, cocktail, whatever, or not, matter of Christian liberty. Whether we should worship on Sunday, or when I start Thursday worship, or Tuesday afternoon worship, or must, you know, worship on Sunday. Again, that's a matter of Christian liberty. And I don't think anybody would want to take a different day today because the American work week is built around Sunday. Most people have off then. If you want to expect it, if you have, you know, the expectation of having people in worship, you better hold your services on the day when they can come. But I mean, as far as the right or wrong of it, there's nothing prescribed in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament Jews had to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath. But that's part of the ceremonial law which was abrogated with the coming of Christ. And New Testament believers have no such regulations. So you see what I mean by adiaphora. Things with reference to which you have liberty to use or not to use, to do or not to do. There's no absolute moral right or wrong per se. You have Christian freedom regarding the use or non-use of them. And so they were saying, well, we have knowledge. We know there's no problem here. And as Paul will be pointing out, there are no such things as idols anyway. We're just going to eat and enjoy it and not in any way. I suppose that we are somehow worshiping a deity or connecting ourselves with a deity. It's all foolishness. There are no other gods. There is only one, and so on. And that's the way we're going to go about it. So we all have knowledge. Now, before Paul goes on, he says, if you people are just operating with the idea of knowledge, and that's all you're thinking about, there's something dangerous in this. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has had knowledge in anything, this one did not yet know even as he ought to know, even as he ought to know. That's where the emphasis is. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The Corinthians, it seems, had written in their letter that all had had knowledge. We all have knowledge, they said, and were duly informed regarding idols and idol meats. The contents of the knowledge will be given presently in verses 4 to 6. There, Paul will then pick up what probably they said and specify more particularly. The Corinthians were very conscious of their knowledge and misled to a degree regarding it because they sought, it appears, to solve their problems by means of their knowledge alone. And they may have been encouraged in this by the Christ party's emphasis on knowledge and the freedom bestowed by this knowledge. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. Now, Paul takes this matter up, and these are the implications of his remarks. Good in itself, knowledge must be combined with something else, and that something else is love, if it is to be used properly and in a salutary fashion. Now, a number of notes. Ignorance is not a virtue. Paul's constant endeavor is to edify the church and thus strengthen it. And when we're talking here about the weak and the weak are mentioned, and that means there are strong by implication, this has to do with relative degrees of knowledge. The weak are they who do not fully understand their liberty in Christ, are deficient in knowledge, and that's why they're called weak. The strong are they who have total understanding relative to this matter. And because they have the correct and clear and full understanding, they're called the strong. And Paul doesn't want people to remain weak, deficient in their knowledge. He wants them all to be strong. So Paul in no way is celebrating the virtue of weakness, of lack of knowledge. Ignorance is not a virtue. However, knowledge alone may prove dangerous if that's all you're considering and all you're using. First, because it tends to puff up, to make a man proud when comparing himself with others. And that is a tendency among people. cannot be gainsaid. If a person does have a certain superiority in understanding, unless he's careful, a certain pride will develop in him because of that superiority and that advantage. Secondly, it as a consequence stirs up resentment. It does not foster edification. Just to display your knowledge, just to show off in the presence of others, will be of no benefit to them. Because instead of helping them, the spirit in which you're doing it, in a loveless way, will stir up resentment. And instead of, you know, they being moved along in their understanding, they will not be fostered at all in this process of their edification. That which is needed in the process along with the use of knowledge is love, which enables us to employ our knowledge aright. Love to God, which naturally includes love to our fellow Christians. This love edifies, builds up. It constantly considers the welfare of others. Now, did we go through agape in this class, or was that the Romans class? Agape love. Well, maybe I'll have time at the end to do it, because I'd like to get the thrust of the argumentation here. But this is not, you see, in the Greek we have different words for the one English word love. The English word love covers a whole waterfront of meanings. It can mean parental love, love of parents for children, filial love, love of children for parents, conjugal love, love of husband for wife, wife for husband, romantic love, puppy love, platonic love, love of familiarity and friendship like bosom buddies, companions, that type of thing, and so on and so on. Now, the Greek is more expressive and has more words indicating different connotations, different varieties of love. A philia is a love of familiarity and friendship. We have it in Philadelphia, philately, philanthropy, words like that. It's a love between friends. It's sort of a natural and spontaneous thing. You cannot command that one. I cannot take two of you and say, I command you to be the bosom buddy of this girl over here, and you've got to be the best friends on the campus from now on. Maybe you are, but I mean, I cannot command that thing. I cannot say, I command you, girl, to fall in love with this boy, and I command you, boy, to fall in love with this girl, because that's not the way it happens. You're naturally attracted. There's some kind of magnetism, and you have like interests and all the rest of that business, and then that real love develops. You don't force that one. That kind of love is never commanded in Scripture. Agape is a love that is commanded. That is a love of concern and comprehension coupled with corresponding benevolent purpose, which moves to beneficial action even at the expense of personal sacrifice when necessary. Most beautifully illustrated by God's agape for us, for the world. When in John 3:16 we read, God so loved the world, there it's in the verb form, that he gave his only begotten Son. We're told to use agape even toward enemies. Now, he couldn't have philia. Charles Lindbergh could not be told to have affection for Bruno Richard Hauptmann, who kidnapped and killed his baby. Remember the Lindbergh case? I saw it in the paper some year or two ago, again, the anniversary. When I was a young fellow, that made a big impression on me. I read that thing. He was finally electrocuted, this Hauptmann, in Trenton, New Jersey. So I remember that, and it came up again in the paper. It brought it back. But Lindbergh can be told by God and expected by God to have agape for Bruno Richard Hauptmann. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to them which hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Who are those whom God loved? Lovely people? Desirable individuals? No, hellions. People who hated God, feared God, ran away from him, wanted nothing to do with God, the stench of whose sins rose in the nostrils of the Almighty till he could well nigh not endure it. Enemies, bitter enemies, God loved. So much as to send his Son. That's the shape the world was in. This represented a concern on the part of God, didn't it, this agape? He could have washed his hands of the sin-cursed race, said, you want to go to hell? Go. That's the end of it. He'd have been God, nothing would have been different. He could have done it. In his grace, however, his unmerited favor, his undeserved kindness, he was concerned about you and me. His love of concern and comprehension. God comprehended our need. In order to straighten things out, our sin would have to be taken care of in some way. That was the need. Because of sin, we were spiritually dead. Because we're spiritually dead, we reacted in this belligerent enmity against the deity. Along with the comprehension of our need, God had the corresponding benevolent purpose to do something about it. And so he conceived the program of our salvation, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his ultimate suffering and death and resurrection. Now, this wasn't only an academic consideration in the mind of God. He also moved to beneficial action, to execution of this plan, even at the expense of personal sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He so loved it, he gave his son. That was personal sacrifice. Now you take your enemy. God asks you to apply agape to him, to love him. Not to make a bosom buddy of him. You can't do that. That isn't forced. That isn't commanded. But he says, number one, be concerned about him. And none of us ought to be so high and mighty that we fail to be concerned even about an enemy. We are the spirit of a Dwight L. Moody, who saw a bum lying drunk in the gutter and says, there, but for the grace of God, go I. How come you're different? How come you're sitting in this class tonight? How come you're devoted to the Lord and consecrated in heart and life to him? Did you have anything to do about that as far as you're determining it? No. It's the grace of God who came into your life earlier. Most of you as babies already at baptism. That's been nurtured in church and so on until this present evening. And you could have been just as bad as those people out there or the enemy you're thinking of, but for the grace of God. And hell is too awful a place for even a dog to go there, to say nothing of any human being. I don't care what he's done. So number one, you're concerned about anyone, including the enemy. Secondly, you comprehend his need. His basic problem is sin. If he calls himself a Christian and is constantly injuring you as an enemy, he is in a very, very dangerous situation. It's like a fellow who has one foot in the grave and four toes of the other. He's about ready to die spiritually. Because the Bible says, if you cannot love your brother whom you do see, how can you claim to love God whom you don't see? A person who is loveless is just about ready to die, unless he's dead already. And if he's an unbeliever, what do you expect? He hasn't got the life and power of God in him. He hasn't got the Holy Spirit. How do you expect him to react? He's got no capacity to react any other way except to be ornery. And the only difference among the unbelieving is some can more successfully camouflage this. And they have an external veneer of acceptability, and some, their orneriness hangs out all over. Thirdly, you can have the corresponding benevolent purpose to do something about it. And what can you do for an enemy? Well, what did Christ do for his enemies when they were killing him on Good Friday? Prayed for him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can do good to him as opportunities arise. You want to get back at him? Kill him with love. That's the way to get back at him. If an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Something's going to change. You know, he keeps injuring you, and you keep being kind to him. It won't take too long, hopefully, but that fellow will begin to have some thoughts. He'll say, now, one of the two of us is crazy. I'm always injuring him, and he's always showing kindness to me. And then hopefully he'll figure it out that it's not you who are crazy, and there's some new power in your life that he doesn't have that makes you different. And he'll want to find out about that, and that can be the step-by-step leading to know the Lord. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and themselves be led to glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, we practice this love to enemies on a national scale, and of course it has very important consequences. You know, we beat the Germans and the Japs in a war, and the first thing you know, we have the Marshall Plan, care crop, and all this business to rehabilitate those nations that we have destroyed physically with bombings and so forth. Result, they're in the Western Alliance. Now, this is on a far higher scale, of course, but I mean just the principle of the thing. And then you move to beneficial action, even at the expense of personal sacrifice, taking further abuse from him and so on to show this love. Now, you don't have to always go through personal sacrifice to show agape, because you're supposed to have agape for fellow Christians too, and that isn't that hard. But it's the same process. This is the love that he's talking about here, this agape. Love is needed along with knowledge if you're going to use that knowledge aright. This agape love, which considers the other person, is concerned about him, wants to enhance his welfare, and therefore before you make use of a Christian liberty which is yours, you also ask the question, when I use it, will I in any way injure my brother, be detrimental in process to him and his spiritual welfare? That's why love has got to work along with knowledge. Now let's see how Paul puts it. The statements regarding knowledge and love are now advanced to a greater clearness in verses 2 and 3. Two actual contrasting cases are mentioned. The one man doesn't know as he ought to know. He doesn't realize that mere knowledge, he has the facts completely, there's no dispute on that, and its use gets one nowhere with the brethren or with God. The man's lack lies in the manner of his knowing. He knows the facts, but he doesn't know with love, doesn't use that knowledge along with love, which guides him in the use of these facts. Knowledge must be permeated and employed with love. Love for God and fellow men. Only such knowledge and its exercise enables God to keep knowing us and acknowledging us as his own. For to proceed lovelessly over a period of time is ultimately to lose spiritual life, God's knowing of us. This is that special and pregnant knowing of Scripture. The knowing with love and affection and corresponding choice. As in Amos 8, when God says to Israel, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. Well, that doesn't mean that God didn't know about the Babylonians and the Hittites and the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Assyrians and everybody else that were living around. He's the omniscient God. He knows about everybody. This is that special knowing. You only have I known with special love and choice. I've made you my people, Israel. Blessed you as no other nation extant at this time in world history. You have my word. You have the opportunity of salvation. You have the oracles of God delivered to you in the Scriptures. You only of all the nations of the earth have I known in that sense. Only such knowledge and its exercise, along with love, enables God to keep knowing us with his special love and choice, keeping us his own, lest we perish. That's how important it is to exercise love along with knowledge. Now, the second man loves the brethren as an outflow of his love to God, the latter being here mentioned. But if you love God, that means you love your fellow men too. He is known by God. Paul leaps over the intermediate point. This man knows in a right manner, which is true, knows with love. The apostle proceeds to the ultimate point, that this man has been and is known by God on an ongoing basis. This pregnant knowing of Scripture of which we have spoken. You know, it is said also that we know God in this way. In fact, that's the definition of eternal life, which I think we covered earlier in this. John 17:3. You want to know what eternal life is? It isn't only something in the future, something right now. He that believes in the Son hath life, present tense. What is it? Jesus in John 17:3. This is life eternal, colon, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Not know about God. Everybody knows about God. That's part of man's natural knowledge. The damned know all about God. But know God with affection after the gospel is presented, after faith is in the heart, so that you have an answering love for him and choose him as your own and say, my Lord and my God. That is to have eternal life. So this knowing of Scripture occurs again and again. What is the value of our knowing if God does not know us as his own? Therefore, let's make sure that our knowing is undertaken along with our loving, that our loving governs our knowing and the use of our knowledge, lest we simply know and don't use love and do injury, and then finally offend God himself. Now we get down to cases in verse 4. Now then, concerning the things or foods offered to idols, sacrifices offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now here are the contents of any Christian's knowledge. When you become a Christian, these are the things you know, and certainly the Corinthians knew it. A God is nothing in the world in terms of being a deity. There is no other God. Now, the pagans call a lot of things and people gods, as there are gods many and lords many among the Greeks and among the Romans. Jupiter, Juno, or the Greek name Zeus, and Hera, Athena, Aphrodite, and so on. All these temples built of these gods and goddesses. There are a lot of things that are called gods, but they have no reality. There's no existence as far as they are concerned. To us, Christians, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Everything is emanated from him. He's the creator. And we for him, we existing for him, that's the purpose of our being brought into the world, that we might be and live to his glory. That's why we're here. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. The Father did the creating, but he did it through the Son. Remember how John 1 begins? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, the Word, Jesus Christ. And without him,
not anything made that was made.
So all things were made through him, and we exist through him, in union with him. Romans 6 theology for some who had that with us last quarter. Now Paul continues in verse 7. But there is not in all this knowledge. It is all the brothers and sisters in the church. For some, with accustomedness unto the present time to the idol, being until the present time accustomed to an idol before their conversion, they just became Christians, eat this stuff, this foods, as food offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, when a person becomes a Christian, certainly he gives lip testimony and confession to the fact that God is one. But remember, for years before taking this step of becoming a Christian, he's been habituated to a consciousness of other gods, thinking that these other things actually exist. That's the way it is with pagans. And now he's taking this big step, and he apparently hasn't shaken it altogether. Now, he's made his confession. He said it at the altar. But in the inmost recesses of his heart, there's still something there he thinks that these are so. One commentator says, they cannot now that they are Christians rid themselves of all the old feeling regarding the idol, that it is indeed a god. And that this idol, this false god, as they suppose, or this god, is being honored at such a feast where food is offered and sacrificed to the idol. So these Christians too know well enough that idols have no real existence and that only one God truly exists. But what is true with reference to knowledge in so many cases applies also to them. This knowledge alone does not suffice them. The old custom or habit of thinking regarding the idol still has its effect. They eat the food as really being offered to an idol and feel that eating such meat in some way connects a person with the idol who really exists, the idol to whom the meat has been sacrificed. And thus the Christian violates his conscience. Now, it's an erring conscience, to be sure, but he violates his conscience and defiles it. The conscience is weak, not being possessed of full knowledge as to whether an act is right or it is wrong. Eating meat itself is not wrong, but conscience feeling it may be wrong then is violated when the individual goes ahead and eats anyway. A man simply must follow his conscience or he will commit moral suicide. What does it mean that his conscience when he eats then is defiled? It is involved in sin, and it is thus stained or defiled so that it bears about a consciousness of sin, the sin of idolatry. Now let me tell you a little something about eating meat that's offered and sacrificed to idols. I mean, Israel did this thing too. Many times they'd have a sacrifice to Yahweh, the true God. And when the sacrifice was offered, they'd take some of the meat that wasn't burned, immolated, and they would have a feast too. Remember when Samuel was going to choose Saul for the kingship, the first kingship there in Israel? Saul seeks out Samuel, finds that he is sacrificing and sitting at meat at the feast which is connected with the sacrifice. And Samuel bids Saul come on over and join him. He sits down and participates. Now the point of that is this, that the one who partakes of some of the food which is offered in sacrifice to the idol becomes partaker of the benefits which offering the sacrifice to God, I shouldn't say idol, to God, yield. And so when you partook of the food in part that was sacrificed to God, then you partook of the benefits. Whether it was ceremonial cleansing or forgiveness for something, whatever it might have been, among the Israelites. Do you realize it's exactly what happens when you and I participate in Holy Communion? We are partaking of a sacrifice given long ago, to be sure, 1900 years ago, by Jesus Christ on the cross, when he gave his body and his blood in sacrifice for our redemption.
By partaking of that body and blood under the bread and wine, we partake of the benefits for which the sacrifice was made, that we might receive forgiveness. And that's why in the words of institution, Jesus says, this is the New Testament, the central blessing of which is the forgiveness of sins that you are receiving in connection with my blood. To partake of the sacrifices offered makes you partaking of the benefits yielded by the sacrifice having been offered. When we partake of Christ's body and blood, the benefits are ours. That sacrifice was offered, that given 1900 years ago to bring remission of sins into being for us. When we partake, we get those, that forgiveness.
All right, so you see, this pagan then somehow thinks that he is being joined to this idol or getting some benefits on account of which this thing was sacrificed, and of course he does violence to his conscience. Now, what is conscience? Very quickly, it's like the judge within us, which registers approval or disapproval of our thoughts, words, and deeds. It operates with reference to natural knowledge or natural knowledge augmented by biblical knowledge, knowledge that we receive by God's revelation. Everybody's got a conscience. Now, my watch only says quarter after. Is that what you have? Why don't we just finish the sentence then? If I get a sentence in before quarter after, I can finish it. Try not to make it too long with conjunctions. The matter of conscience. Now, in natural man, he has a conscience, which shows that he has natural knowledge of right and wrong, natural knowledge of God, how he is, and so on. Everybody's got a conscience. When you do what's wrong, it registers disapproval. When you do what's right, it registers approval. As you read the word, your conscience is sharpened up. You learn more about what things are right and more of the things that are wrong, and therefore conscience can function more accurately. Now here we have an erring conscience, because per se it's not wrong to eat this kind of meat, because there is no idol. The error consists in this, that the person supposes that there is yet a God like that, represented by the idol. And therefore, if he eats some of the food offered to that God, he becomes partaker then of some of the benefits which are supposed to derive from that sacrifice having been offered. And this is an idolatrous practice, because he is then worshiping another God. That's a terrible thing. And his conscience is injured, it's defiled, it bears about the consciousness of sin, and if he continues with this, he's going to die. Because one of the quickest ways to die spiritually is to keep violating your conscience. You commit moral suicide. And this is a terrible situation. That's why Paul goes on to speak as he does. He says, meat does not commend us to God. Neither if we do not eat, are we worse off, nor if we do eat, are we better off. See to it, lest this right of yours becomes, that is to eat, you know, food offered to idol, become a stumbling block for the weak who don't have full knowledge. Now, here's an example of how it could happen. For example, if someone sees you who has knowledge in these areas, you know about the adiaphora and your Christian liberties. If someone sees you who has knowledge in an idol temple reclining and eating of this food, shall not his conscience, which is weak, be bolstered up likewise to eat that which is offered to an idol? You set him an ignoble example. You're encouraging him to do the same thing. And the result is this. The weak one is perishing as a result in connection with your knowledge. This brother for whom Christ died. Look what expense Christ went to get this guy to be a brother. He died for him. Sent his Holy Spirit, and it was hard to convert him. Look how callous by comparison you are with a, you know, flick of the finger, as it were. You just haphazardly go into that temple. And in a moment, as he sees you and then is emboldened to do the same and violates his conscience and commits moral suicide, the whole work that Christ has gone to such infinite pains to perform is undone in a moment. The guy is remanded to a condition of spiritual death. Look at the sacrifice to which Christ went to win the guy. Look at the flippancy that you employ, and in a moment undo all that Christ has done and lose the fella by your example of doing this in public, because he doesn't have the full knowledge. You're destroying the brother for whom Christ died. And in so sinning against the brothers, You are wounding their weak conscience, and you're sinning, therefore, against Christ. That's how serious it is. You're sinning against Christ. As for me, says Paul, if meat scandalizes my brother, puts a death trap in his way, so that if he follows my example, it'll kill him off, I won't eat meat. I got the privilege and freedom to do it. But I won't eat meat in front of him as long as the world stands. I won't eat meat again forever, if necessary, lest I scandalize, set a death trap in the presence of my brother. Now, next time, thank you for remaining for that. Next time, I'll bring it up to date and show you now how we apply this principle today. We're not worried about the eating of meats, but the principle of using Christian liberty in such a way that you will bring injury to your brother. You have freedom in these areas, but you don't have freedom to use your freedom just absolutely. Make sure that your love governs your knowledge, and that in using the freedom, you are not somehow bringing injury, maybe even spiritual death, to another brother or sister who sees you doing it. Okay, that's where we'll pick it up, and we'll show examples next time. God bless all of you. Have a great Easter vacation, and come back with enthusiasm and zip for the stretch now and graduation. Thanks, Rachel.